of second, or find the book of Second Chronicles. In the Old Testament, it's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So if you can find it in there somewhere, 2 Chronicles. And in a moment, I want to read from chapter 12. While you're finding that, let me just make a comment to you that every once in a while here at church, regularly as a matter of fact, the staff will encounter people who have particular needs. We try to help them, whether they need utilities or phones to be paid or medicine for their children or transportation costs. There's lots of different needs people present. We try to do our best to help with them. Last Sunday, we had a man on campus that our staff had been working with for about 2.5 or 3 weeks, and he came that Sunday, was asking some people for help, got rather belligerent, and the police were called, and they had to take him away, and he's back here in Olive Branch since then. But I just want to warn you all that when someone comes and you encounter them on a Sunday, if you do, please direct them to one of our staff members. You may not know what we've been dealing with them, and for your own safety and the safety of the people here, it's best if you just try to get them to one of our staff or through our security, and we'll do our best to help them. If you just give them $20, there's no telling what that $20 will go for. We want to give them the best help we can, so please help us to do that and try to keep things safe. A lot of times we're here on Sundays, you don't know all the things that may be happening around you, and that's one of those things that did take place. So thank you for that help. Let me talk to you now about 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I want to tell a little bit of the history, especially for our young people, because many of them are at the first time in their life getting ready to vote, and I want them to understand a few of the things about how we can learn from history, especially ancient history that's in the Bible. The nation of Israel, once it was consolidated as a people, their first three kings were very significant. Their first king was a man by the name of Saul, and he was selected because he was such a strong, powerful figure. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was like a head and shoulders higher, taller than all of his kinsmen, all of the people around him. And that drew attention, and Saul was recognized as a king, but he forsook God. He strayed away from God, and so God took away the kingship from Saul, and through the prophet Samuel, anointed David as the second king of Israel. Now, David was a great leader. As a matter of fact, he was a great military man, and because he fought many battles to secure the lands for the people of Israel, God did not allow David, as a man of bloodshed, to be the one who would build the temple. He was a great man as a king because he extended the nation, but he had some failings that God would not overlook in terms of the bloodshed that he was involved in order to let him build the temple. So Solomon, David's son, became the third king, and Solomon extended the kingdom of Israel to its furthest extent. And because he was a man of peace, God allowed Solomon then to build a temple. And on the day of that dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed a prayer and shared a message with the people of Israel that I'm going to talk about a little bit later. But when Solomon died, then there was a great decision that had to be made. He had been a great king. But when he died, there was a tug of war for the power that Solomon left vacant. And there was a man by the name of Jeroboam that had been exiled into Egypt. And when he found out that Solomon died, he came back and tried to take over the authority of the kingship in Israel. There wasn't a battle that took place. As a matter of fact, God said, "Let's don't fight. I'm not going to allow you to fight over this. I've already made a decision." And Solomon's son then did become the king. Now, he listened to some elders, and they gave him its advice. He didn't like that, so he listened to some younger men that were about his age. Rehoboam was about 41 years of age. He got some young people around him, and they told him something. He followed that advice, and in this particular instance, not always that younger or wiser than the older, but in this particular instance, their advice was not good. And so when he took their advice, what happened was that Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam. I'm trying to say those names several times so you get them in your mind. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel out of the kingdom and left Rehoboam, the king, with only 2 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. For a while, he consolidated his power there in the southern part of Israel. As a matter of fact, he spent lots of money sending supplies and resources and even some of his 28 sons. He had 88 children, 60 were girls and 28 were sons, and he sent some of those sons into the other cities to try to consolidate his power and strength. All right, so we pick up the story of Rehoboam here in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. After he had pulled together all the power and he'd had a couple of years of good success, then we want to find out what he did. And unfortunately, he turned away from God. So here we are in verse 1 of chapter 12. When Rehoboam had established his sovereignty and royal power, he abandoned the law of the Lord, he and all Israel with him. Because they were unfaithful to the Lord, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, went to war against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 cavalrymen, and countless people who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Cushites. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet went to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. He said to them, "This is what the Lord says." These are the words of God. "You have abandoned me, therefore I have abandoned you into the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "Yahweh is righteous." When the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the Lord's message came to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but will grant them a little deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. However, they will become his servants so that they may recognize the difference between serving me and serving the kingdoms of other lands." So King Shishak of Egypt went to war against Jerusalem. He seized the treasuries of the Lord's temple and the treasuries of the royal palace. He took everything. He took the gold shields that Solomon had made. King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them into the care of the captains of the royal escorts who guarded the entrance to the king's palace. Whenever the king entered the Lord's temple, the royal escorts would carry the shields and take them back to the royal escorts' armory. When Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned away from him, and he did not destroy him completely. Besides that, conditions were good in Judah. King Rehoboam established his royal power in Jerusalem. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name. Rehoboam's mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Rehoboam did what was evil because he did not determine in his heart to seek the Lord. When I was in junior high, my mom and dad bought a little neighborhood grocery store. And so all of the kids, we had seven kids in my family, all of us had to work in the store. I was told by my dad that I could stay out as late as I wanted to at night, but I was going to have to get up at the same time every morning and get in the store to work before school started. That's what I grew up in. One of my jobs was that every night before the store closed, I had to fill this refrigerated electric cooler with bottles of soda. Now, if you young people go to the store today, especially to a Dodge's or something like that, and you're going to get a bottle of Coke, you'll open up a standing cooler, the door, and you'll just pull it out. But in the olden days, we didn't have plastic. We had glass. Plastic wasn't invented until I was 92. So there we had this big cooler, and I had to shove as many glass bottles of soda in there. So we had Coke and Pepsi and Dr. Pepper and 7-Up and A&W or root beer or whatever, and shove these bottles of soda in there. And I wanted to get as many as I could in every night so I didn't have to do as many the next night. And while I was shoving all these glass bottles in there, one of them exploded, and the glass struck me right here in the arm. I still have a scar here where it went into my arm. So like any normal person, I reached over and I pulled that piece of glass out and threw it down, and the blood shot out of my arm across the room. That was pretty frightening. So I took my left hand and covered up the hole in my arm, raised my arm. We lived just a few doors down from the store, so I ran home and I ran in the house. And it's really fun when you really cut bad to show your mom, She grabbed me, took me into the bathroom and tried to put some ointment on it and a few Band-Aids and stuff, and nothing was working to stop the bleeding. So they took me to the hospital. I had to have some stitches to sew that shut, and I still have the scar today to remind me of that story, trying to do too many stupid bottles in that cooler, and one of them exploded and got me. It taught me a lesson, though, and that is this, that I want to share with you today. That there are some times when a Band-Aid won't do, and there is some surgery that is necessary, and I want to apply that truth to our nation today. We are about 80 days away from the national elections. We are told by a lot of the voices that we hear in the media that there are certain things wrong with our country. And please do not get this wrong. When we vote in November, we're not just voting for some presidents. There are other candidates that will be on the ballot and other issues on the ballot. It is imperative that we go to the polls and we vote. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. But some of the voices we hear are saying we cannot trust our leadership. Our economic situation is terrible. It's time for a change in Washington. Power needs to be returned to the people. We love hearing those kinds of things. Unemployment is higher than we are told by the government, and I think that is true. Racial tension is worse than it has ever been, at least in decades. And the Supreme Court is at stake. Those are words that we hear from the media. And if all of those things are true, it is going to be an obvious thing for us to say that America today, our country today, is in somewhat of a mess. But we are told by the media and some of our elected officials not to get too excited about this because they know how to solve our problems. All we have to do is go to the polls and vote their way, one way or the other, and that will take care of all the issues. But what we are going through as a nation, electing new faces to do the same things that they've always done, is like putting on a Band-Aid when major surgery is needed. The Bible, in regard to the nation of Israel, teaches us some lessons of history. And there are things that you can study in the history of the civilizations of our world that will reveal to us that there are certain conditions that indicate when a nation is in desperate trouble. Do you want to know when a nation is in trouble? These are some of those things that indicate this. And they are true about America today. When foreign companies start buying up the businesses and the lands of your country, you are in major trouble. And here in America today, there are many acres and acres and acres of land and businesses galore that are being purchased or under the ownership of foreign powers and foreign governments. We owe trillions of dollars in debt. We are told that it is now over $20 trillion in debt. If I gave you $1 a second, it would take me almost 32 years to give you $1 billion. And 1,000 billions is a trillion. So just figure how long it will take us if we could pay back our debt. And we are in debt to other countries. When you are in debt to someone, they control you. And we are being controlled in many ways by foreign powers. The birth rate in America is at a level that we cannot nearly sustain ourselves. The birth rate in America is about 2.1 children per family. You have to have a birth rate of about 2 or 2.1 to sustain a people. In Europe today, the birth rate is about 1.5 or 1.6 in most of the indigenous peoples in Europe. But the birth rate of the Muslims that have been in Europe for decades and are moving in now is about 8.2. Muslims will take over Europe, we are told, by 2050. Not because they are bad people or because they necessarily have bad intentions. Just by their birth rate, by the year 2050, Europe will be a Muslim area under their control. Many leaders in our government are corrupt. And so some of you, especially younger people, look at the government and say, we cannot trust them, and they are inept. They can't get anything done. Our economy is weak. We have shorn it up a little bit by the way that we control our economy, but we cannot provide jobs sufficient for the population. We are told that our unemployment is about 5%, but every one of us who has any sense knows that there are thousands and thousands of people who no longer even register every month for unemployment. And so despite the figures we are told, we know that our unemployment is much higher than we are led to believe, and we keep sending jobs overseas. Foreign upheaval and domestic terrorism hold sway over us and drastically change the way we live. In the year 2000, you could go to the airport and get on a plane in just a matter of a few minutes. Now you have to make sure that you go a couple hours ahead of time. All of that is because of the added security, because of the terrorism that has impacted our nation. Though once considered as deviant, certain minorities among our people are now allowed to dominate our cultural and moral landscape. They force Americans to embrace baser elements of life. Look back in your history when you go to high school or college and they ask you to learn Western civilization. Pay attention to some of that things because you will discover that the Persian civilization and the Greek control and the Roman Empire were destroyed from within, not from without. And much of what led to their destruction was morality that was in decay in those civilizations. And America is facing that today if we do not stand up for those things that are morally right and morally true. We tolerate false religions in America today while Christianity is allowed to be denigrated and defamed. We hear stories of students who want to pray or they want to speak about Jesus or their Christian faith in their classes, want to write papers that they want to turn in the teachers that are adequate and fine papers, but because they deal with Christianity, they are denigrated. While those who have a faith in false religions, there is no other God but the God Yahweh from the scriptures. And yet these other false religions are given place in our society higher than Christian faith. Americans are experiencing foreign powers manipulating our government with leaders who care more about the opinions of other nations than they do their own people. We are influenced today by Russia. Do you think that Russian hackers are controlling somewhat the election in America? It's certainly possible. How about what is happening in Syria and what side of that fight that you stand on? What about China? Does China control us? They control many of the products that come into America that we buy at the stores where we shop. They have some control of us, and maybe through their own government hackers or private hackers, having influence what takes place in America. We are at the beck and call of many, even in a small nation of Iran. I don't care what you call it. We paid $400 million the same day that some people were released. Something took place behind the scenes. We are experiencing that kind of manipulation of our government. And we have leaders, and perhaps one in particular, that cares more about what people outside our country think than what the people of America think. All of these are symptoms of a desperate state of affairs in the United States today. And our problems have very little to do with our elections, our elected officials. Our office holders do influence a little bit what our tendencies are in America, but really the opposite is true. In America, we ultimately get the leaders that we want or deserve because our leaders reflect the character of the majority of the people in America. And we are known around the world as a people who have appetite for the crass and the crude and the corrupt. We may not think our behavior, our behavior is appropriate, but we love to watch it unfold on our television sets. When I was a young man, I was a part of a youth group where a leader taught us this verse, Romans 1:32. Although they know full well with well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And that is the character of America today. We glorify evil and outlandish behavior. I have had in this sermon this reference to President Clinton in the Oval Office back in the 1990s. It suddenly struck me this week that unless you're about 35 years of age, you probably don't even know what took place in the Oval Office. But let's just say it denigrated the office of the president. It took for granted the moral stand of America. It was mocking for where we stood and the respect that we have for that office of the presidency. And the nastiness of late-night television hosts we put up with, or just about anything on a movie channel or a television sitcom, as long as it's funny or it's creative or it's intriguing, Americans are willing to watch it, even though we know it violates the morality that the Bible portrays. And we are tempted to see that the solutions to our problems are different leaders or a little better education, stronger worth ethics, or maybe complaining louder to the government, and maybe things would eventually change. But our real problem, even though we have a few people in our nation who still seek God, our real problem is this, and pay attention to this. Of our 330 million persons in America, we could say this, we have forsaken God. He's no longer the help we run to. When we get into the problems, we do not have leaders who stand up and with integrity say, we need to have a day of prayer and seek God in repentance and in faith. He's no longer the champion that we depend upon. He's no longer the one that we seek as our deliverance or our defender. God is all but left on the back burner of our society, if he is even anywhere near the stove. As a people, we run to God for cover when we are in trouble, but we neglect him and rebel against him when things are good. And the church has been relegated to the sidelines. The pulpits of America used to proclaim the truth. 370,000 churches in America today, and the vast majority of them do not proclaim the truth of God's word or will stand up for what is moral and what is right. And Christianity has, if it has any influence at all, has an influence that is decreasing, not increasing. Our marriages in the church are not any stronger than those outside the church. Our young people are not any purer. Our families are not any more secure, because sin is as rampant among God's people as it is in the world. And we should feel a shame about that when that statement must be true. Sin is as rampant among God's people as it is in the world. Now, it's not in our church. It's just in other churches. Right? The Methodists are really bad. Presbyterians are going down the tube. Non-denominationals don't stand a chance. But Baptists, we're okay. We've got to come to terms with the truth that the statistics reveal around us. And that's why I gave you the story of the wound in my arm, because we do not need a Band-Aid in America. We need serious emergency surgery. We better realize that we've got some lessons to learn. And the story of Rehoboam teaches us some of those lessons. So very quickly, I want to do what I can to share three things with you that teach us lessons about our own nation out of this story. I'm supposed to finish this sermon in 7 minutes, so hang on. The first thing we learn is that the nation of Israel had a very shallow dedication to God. America today is very shallowly dedicated to God, if at all. We say, God bless America. We like to sing it at the baseball games. It's on our paper money, in God we trust. But we reflect much of what was true of Israel in that day, that they had a shallow dedication to God. Israel was weak, and they were disgraced because they were divided into two kingdoms. Just one king before, in the life of Solomon, the nation of Israel extended itself to its furthest borders. They were respected around the world, the nation of Israel. But at this moment, they were divided and weak, and they were subject to the powers around them. Kingdom of Judah might have done pretty good because they had the temple and they had the royal city, and that commanded a lot of respect around the world as among the Jewish people. But Rehoboam walked with God for 3 years, but in the fourth year of his reign, when his throne was secure and everything seemed to be fine, he and all the people with him turned to worship idols. They had been faithful to God, and God had blessed them for a matter of 3 years. But in that fourth year, they turned away from God, and Rehoboam the king led the way. Now, David had warned Solomon about this sin, and Solomon later tried to worship both the Lord and the heathen idols. But a divided heart and a divided spirit will not be honored. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He knew he was sinning against the Lord when he turned to worship idols. But when he needed God, he sought to present a heart of dedication. You know what it's like when you get in problems. You're as a student or as a young person, you're real loving and caring about your parents. But when everything is going well, you are tempted to do a little bit less. And that's what happened with this king. When things were going well, they turned away from God. He knew that God was a jealous God, but he tried to get away with being divided in his loyalty. 15 years ago, I remember where I was. I was in Springfield, Illinois at a meeting, and we heard the reports that America had been attacked by a foreign army. That was what the word was when it first came out early on that day, 9/11. As the truth began to be revealed a little bit more, we understood that it was terrorists that had attacked America. And when I got home that night, made some phone calls to pastors in our community, we set up a special service that week where that we were going to meet at our church, First Baptist Church, and we were going to have a service for all the people to pull together. Things began to just blossom in our churches, and people were coming back that hadn't been in churches for a long, long time. But as soon as things settled down, just before Thanksgiving that year, Americans returned to their shallowness with God. Our repentance and humility lasted for about 2 months when 9/11 hit us. And now, today, great numbers of Americans claim no connection with God. They give no recognition to God or no belief in God. The number of people that qualify for the tag of none, no association with God, is the vast growing segment of our population. They are called the nones today, N-O-N-E-S. Too many people now think God is a curse word or a false idea or a tool to manipulate the crowds. When do you hear the word of God? Politicians will say, God bless America, at the end of their speech. We have more atheists today than we've ever had in America, and people use God's name as a curse word rather than out of respect. Second thing that we learn in this passage with Rehoboam is that God brought a certain discipline against the nation. You would anticipate it, that if a nation, God's people, begin to stray from his way, that God would bring a discipline, and he did. For a year, the Lord was patient with Rehoboam and the people of Judah. But in that fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, the Lord's patience was exhausted. So God, who controls all the powers around our world, not just America, God directed Shishak, the king of Egypt, to invade Judah with a huge army. And the king of Egypt came with a great number of people, 1,200 chariots, 60,000 men on horseback, and a multitude of troops. In spite of those new defenses that Rehoboam had set up in many of the cities and towns around Israel, Shishak defeated 156 cities in Israel and Judah. Just imagine, if you will, that a power came across Mississippi, and as the force made its way across our state, destroying 156 cities and towns. What a devastation that would bring. And that's what took place in Israel. When the Egyptians got to Jerusalem, they stopped for a moment, and the prophet Shemaiah appeared on the scene. His message from God was straight to the point. So he goes before the king and the king's rulers, and he says this: "This is the word of God. You have abandoned me, therefore I have abandoned you into the hand of Shishak." Now, before we pass judgment on the king and the people of Judah, we need to examine our own lives and our churches. Yes, even our churches, not just our nation. Surveys indicate that when it comes to sexual morality, born-again people in the churches don't live much differently than the unsaved outside the church, and that is to our shame. The materialistic and humanistic idols of the unsaved world have made their way into the church, and they are tolerated and promoted. I spoke to a crowd that was much older in the 9 o'clock service, and I reminded them it is not just the lack of devotion of a younger group of people, it is also the older people who have given in to the influences around us in our culture. The Lord punished Judah for the sins of Rehoboam, the sins of the nation. Americans have abandoned God. Do you not think we should expect his swift and sure response? How long before the Lord punishes our nation and perhaps punishes the church and the preachers and the teachers in our churches, 375,000 strong in America, because we will not stick to the truth of God's word? If God does not call America into question, you should be filled with fear. For that will mean only one thing: that God has removed his hand and marked us for destruction. You know what that is like. Parents for a long time will deal with an adult child who just will not grow up and will not learn their lessons. But after a while, they come to their sentence, they learn some tough love, and they say, I'm going to back away from this child and let him face what he needs to face. That is a frightful time in the life of that adult man. What if God does that to us? We should be in fear if he does not deal with us and punish us. The third lesson that I learned in this passage, verses 6 through 14, is the conditional decision by God went unheeded. And this is what I referred to earlier on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple to God. He prayed for the people, and he said, as long as we will direct our attention to this place and this temple where God has placed his name, he will hear us when we pray. And do you remember what he said, that if we will experience the discipline because of our sins, we can make a new beginning by hearing the word of God and humbling ourselves before God? And he gave them this promise: if my people who are called by not my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That is the message that needs to be proclaimed in the pulpits and churches across America. Come back to God, pray, repent, seek his face, and expect God then to bless our land. But we cannot, as in Americans, expect God to bless us if we will not humble ourselves fully before God. Rehoboam and his officers decided they would listen to those words. They temporarily humbled themselves before the Lord. So God responded by stopping Shishak from attacking and destroying Jerusalem. The king and the priests acknowledged the righteousness of God. And so God said, I will not destroy them. He gave them, did you hear it in there? I tried to give emphasis to it, a limited deliverance by saving them, but he allowed then Shishak to dominate them. Now Judah was going to be subject to Shishak and have to pay him tribute. And so the writer gives us an example of how that took place. They're going to experience the difference between the rule of God and the rule of a dominant king over them. America thinks that it would be embarrassing to bow ourselves and acknowledge God. How about the day when we have to humble ourselves before a heathen king or a powerful government and acknowledge them and let them have sway over us? Which would you rather have, the hand of God or the hand of an evil king? God's rule is not nearly as oppressive as the rulers of the world. But they were going to discover their freedom to sin would put them in painful bondage, because the consequences of sin, especially unrecognized, unrepentant sin, are always costly. So to satisfy Shishak's demand, they had to give them all their wealth. Did you hear when I said his, in the scripture it says, he took everything. He took everything. One of the things he took were the gold shields that Solomon had made. Solomon, in all of his wealth and glory, had the workers fashion these 500 shields that were made out of solid gold. And they had to give those over to Shishak. Now, you understand the difference between gold and silver and bronze. We've been watching it on the Olympic Games. Pastor Daniel, who works with our children over there, he reminded me. He said, you know what? If you're in second place in America, you're just the first loser. Right? So even though we have this great glory for the one who wins the gold medal, and we're supposed to, you know, honor the second place in the whole world or the third place in the whole world, we do not give the same attention to the one who is the silver medalist and certainly not the bronze winner. And you understand the difference that they're trying to make here in Scripture. They took 500 solid gold shields and paid them in tribute. And Rehoboam did not have the money to replace them. He did not have the wealth of his father Solomon. So all he could do is have them fashion bronze shields in their place. And then the Scripture tells us that everything just sort of went on as if nothing had happened. When the precious treasures of former generations are lost, they are always replaced by cheap substitutes. Life goes on and nobody seems to know the difference. And too often we ignore the signs of God's disapproval, make modest concessions to his righteousness, and we go full steam ahead in our rebellion against God. That is the nature of Americans. Now, I see you all looking at me and you think, I'm sure this isn't true, Pastor. This is quite a rant. You're really going over the deep edge here. Maybe you don't believe me. That's because you all are basically good, God-honoring people. You don't understand how America has fallen. You're not taking in the seriousness of the culture and society around us. America is no longer a great nation because of the goodness of the heart of its people. Most Americans do not care about God anymore. They do not acknowledge God anymore. They could care less whether the churches exist. We don't need them in America, they would say. As a matter of fact, we are the evil that is keeping America from moving forward, many Americans would say. And this is America refusing to return to God, even though he has been gracious thus far in his discipline of us. But here's the end of the story. After the invasion of Shishak in 925 BC, Rehoboam reigned for 12 more years than he died. And so the Bible always does a summary of their life. Now, had he continued to walk with the Lord and lead his people to be faithful to God's covenant, every indication is that the Lord would have done great things for Rehoboam, just like he did for his father and his grandfather. As it was, his sins and the sins of the people left the nation weaker, poorer, and in bondage. So I just want to ask you, is America stronger? Are we richer? Are we have more freedom than today than we did 20 years ago or 40 years ago or 60 years ago? Charles Spurgeon said, God does not allow his people to sin successfully. We need revival in America. And if I cannot work up that passion within God's people, we are without hope. We will not have revival until we have repentance And Christians need to vote their values based upon biblical principles. One of these days, you're going to have the opportunity in November to go to the polls. And some across America that are evangelical Christians have said, we're not going to vote at all. Don't listen to that. Please go to the polls and vote. You vote according to your conscience and your biblical principles, the values that we hold as Christians. We may not get all we hope to get, but we have got to get the best we can through those candidates that are there and declare the truth that we will stand for God's principles. God always has a remnant of people. I want to be among that remnant, a group that prays for our nation, repents of the sin that is ours, and we vote to the best of our ability because we have that privilege in this country. We cannot turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to the problems of our nation just because we have politicians that promise us some good things, or we have a country that has a reputation for being good people. Anybody ever known a politician that kept all their promises? We even had a mayor sitting up in the orchestra today in the 9 o'clock service, a former mayor, and he had to nod himself that politicians do not always keep their promises. The old joke about what is a politician at the bottom of the ocean? And the answer is, well, that's a good start. That is a problem of our country today. Politicians do not keep all of their promises to us. And so I want to declare for you, I don't care where everybody else stands, I'll tell you where I stand. I do not trust, although I am supportive and faithful to our government, I do not support our government or trust them to be the answer to all of our needs. The answer to our need is God and God alone. And if Christians will not come together, pull together and pray and repent for our sins before God. Are you racist? And you claim the name of Christ? We must remove that from our hearts and our lives. Where do you spend your money? What do you spend your money on? What television or movies do you support that you know are against the morality that the Bible defends? How do you live your life? Do you live it to stand up for the principles of Christ? Humbly and graciously, yes, but we should be bold and firm about where we stand, that we will honor God. We must pray, we must repent, and we must vote to the best of our ability for the things that are the best for God. In a couple of weeks, I will come back to you and preach a series of messages about the issues that we are facing, from abortion to immigration and beyond, to the defense of our nation. There are certain principles that we have in the Bible that can be our guide for us as we go into the polling booths. But I beg of you, be people who will pray for our nation, that God will return us back to a time when he could put his hand upon us in blessing and not be ashamed to do so. And we must repent and stand up for the values that we know are biblical in their character and nature. Would you pray with me? Father, I bow before you and I apologize that I'm not more eloquent with the truth of your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will raise up from among your people all across this nation the truth that is biblical. That you will not always be patient with a nation who strays from you. Even your own chosen people, the Jewish people, you rebuke them and punish them because of their faithlessness. What right do we as Americans to think that you owe us anything, that you're obligated to bless us? Your hand has been long with us, despite where we have gotten to as a people. Father, here in this congregation today, you know that there are people whose heart is dedicated to you and they are serving you with all their passion. And I pray, Father, that you will multiply our number. But even we must come to you and say, we are people with unclean lips and we dwell among a people of unclean lips. We are people who have dirty hands and we dwell among a people who have dirty hands. We have tainted hearts and we dwell among a people who have tainted hearts. Lord, we cannot help but be influenced by the culture around us, and we must pray that repentance starts with us and that you again could put your hand upon us in blessing and save our nation for your good and for your use. Come again to America and give us wisdom to know how to proceed, Father, in selecting the leaders of our nation. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?